Thank you very much. Our family, we really appreciate your prayers and just being part of this church family. I think more than anything else, we just enjoy being here with you and trying to follow and love Jesus together. And so thank you for that. And yeah, let's just keep being faithful to Christ together. Amen. Do you want to just give a shout out to Spark for winning 2013 H Games? And also, last week we did our membership renewal. So if you need to renew your membership, you just need to sign that half sheet of paper. I think it's over at the resources table, so make sure that you do that as well after the Sunday celebration, after you kind of talk with some people. Today we're going to start a new series called The Kingdom, and we're going to be studying the book, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and it records really the start of the kingship in Israel's history, highlighted first by the great prophet, the ministry of this prophet named Samuel, and then through the first two kings of Israel, Saul and then David. The primary lesson that we can learn through these narratives of 1 and 2 Samuel is most importantly that in light of these human kings, in light of all of these kings that were flawed, perhaps greatly flawed, we have one true, eternal, perfect king, and that is Jesus Christ. We'll learn the various principles of living in God's kingdom. We'll also learn together about how we can serve and influence the world around us for our King, Jesus Christ, for His purposes and for His glory. So that's what we're going to be going through in the first seven parts that will lead up to our Christmas series, all the way through the end of November. And then we're gonna do a Christmas series. And then starting in 2014, we're going to continue in both studying Acts and 1 and 2 Samuel. So we're going to do a seven-part initial series going through 1 and 2 Samuel. There is a professional board called the American Board of Pain Medicine. Did you know that there's something called pain medicine? For myself, I actually worked in one part of my life. I was a research associate working in a medical research group. Okay, so what I did was I was kind of doing research and some engineering, systems engineering work for a research project that was in the field of medicine. One of my colleagues that I got to know really well, her husband was doing research on pain. I was like, what? So when I first heard about this, I was like, well, there's actually a field of medicine called pain medicine where you're measuring and you are studying about pain, right? Isn't that interesting? That there's actually something called pain medicine. This is the definition of pain medicine, okay? Pain medicine is the discipline within the field of medicine that is concerned with the prevention of pain and the evaluation, treatment, and rehabilitation of persons in pain. I have a feeling, actually, there's probably a lot more of handling and measuring and managing pain rather than preventing pain, right? I mean, all of us would like to prevent pain. But what I know for sure, okay, is that pain is inevitable, okay, especially in medicine. It's almost like an oxymoron, okay? If there's medicine, if there's a dentist around, if there's a doctor around, that usually means you're already in pain or you're going to be in pain very soon, right? And sometimes that pain actually is good for you. It's a good pain because that pain is perhaps surgery or that pain is perhaps sign and evidence that there's something wrong with you and that you need help. In life as well, pain is inevitable. Pain is inevitable. I'm going to date myself. I don't know if anybody knows this movie. I think some of you do know this movie. But in this old movie called Rocky III, okay, there is a character named Clubber Lang played by, I don't know if you know Mr. T, but he is pretty big in my day. This is what he said, okay? I'm going to quote him. It's profound, okay? I have a couple profound quotes here Mr. T says, my prediction, pain. All right? In life, there's always going to be pain. All right? As we learn about pain, we're going to learn from this first part of our new series called The Kingdom, this one thing. The one thing is we can remain faithful to Jesus because he knows our pain and deserves our praises. We can be faithful to Jesus because he knows our pain and he deserves our praises. There's going to be four movements in this first part that will encourage us with the truth that we can remain faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, whatever painful experiences we have gone through, we are going through, and we will go through. If you look, the four movements are pain, prayers, follow through, and then praises. Just to give you some background in the text that we're going to be studying, this narrative took part in the latter days of the Judges. If you look in the historical setting of the Bible, you go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the patriarchs. And then you go through the time of Moses. And then after the time of Moses, there was his successor, Joshua. They enter into the promised land. And then there's this kind of dark ages called the Judges, all right? And then when you look in the Judges, it's kind of a continual downward spiral describing how the people, really God's people, were really unfaithful to the covenant that God had made with them. God and Israel had made this one-sided covenant. God was gonna be their God, and they were going to be his people. But what we see over and over again in the book of Judges is how the people, instead of influencing the people that they were supposed to conquer, they were actually more influenced by them. They were influenced by their pagan practices. They were influenced by their immorality. And in that context, that dark context, we have this situation in 1 Samuel. So let's take a look at now this one person or one household's situation, okay? And we'll start, part one is pain. We start with pain that we've all experienced in life. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? We see in this first part that Hannah experienced great pain because she could not bear children. As you see this part, you see that even in the midst of these dark ages, there were still some Israelites who still followed the Lord as best as they could. And so here's this man, Elkanah, who was at least a worshiper of the Lord, who was characterized here as at least somewhat pious in a godless time. And evidence of this was that he would take this annual pilgrimage. Every year, he would go to Shiloh, which was a couple days away, and he would go there to offer sacrifices in the tent of meeting that was set up there. People say that it was probably observing the Feast of Tabernacles, in which he would take a pilgrimage to the Tent of Meeting. Shiloh was where the Tent of Meeting was placed. If you look in Joshua chapter 18, that's where the Tent of Meeting was kind of set up. Now we see Hannah here, who was childless. And being childless was really a source of great shame that really put her family, her status in the family in jeopardy, in trouble. This is not unlike many situations in societies in our day and age today, where there's great pressure on women to bear children and even to bear sons. When we were in Korean culture, that's big. In Chinese culture, that's big. In Papuan culture, that's big. And a lot of women bear this heartache of not being able to bear children. We see that Elkanah was rich enough to actually get him a second wife. Okay, so at this day and age, polygamy was something that was really only done by the rich. It's not really condemned in the Old Testament, but obviously it is a violation when you see Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, of a man shall have one wife. But here it was common among rich people, and to understand the context, because Hannah could not have children, what did he do? Because he could afford it, he had another wife, right? And this wife was like fertile myrtle, okay? She was giving birth like crazy. And not only that, but she was rubbing it in Hannah's face constantly that she had babies and Hannah could not. What made it worse was this pilgrimage every year. It's kind of like the family vacation every year, that family holiday every year, that reunion where it is a constant reminder of her pain, that her rival had the best of her, right? So we see here that Hannah faced great difficulty and sorrow in her life. First, she was stigmatized for not being able to have any children in her husband's household, not able to carry on the family line. Second, her rival, the second wife, was extremely fertile and rubbed it in Hannah's face all the time. And not only that, but she was merciless about it. She, every time she made that trip, right? I don't know, maybe Peninnah, she got all her children all around her. And like they're packed into a Kijang Innova, right? And here's Hannah, who's just Hannah in a camel by herself, right? Because that's all that she needs, right? But Peninnah is in this huge car with all these people. It's kind of like this. If you're single, and it's like being nagged constantly by your family over and over. When are you going to get married? When are you going to get married? When are you going to get a boyfriend? When are you going to get a girlfriend? Every time, you know, relatives come over. And then there's that dreaded family reunion. Everybody, when are you going to get married? When are you going to get a girlfriend? When are you going to get a boyfriend? And then what makes it worse, right, is what? And you're invited to your friends' weddings, right? And that first one's really exciting, right? Because that first one, oh, I'm going to be in the wedding party. I'm going to be a bridesmaid. Oh, I'm so excited, right? And then wedding after wedding after what? Year after year. And you're asked to be the bridesmaid again and again and again and again. After like the 20th one, right? It's like instead of being joyful, it's a painful reminder that you are still unmarried, right? That was how Hannah's situation was. And to top it off, her husband just did not understand her pain and her sorrow, right? I mean, think about this. She's like, well, look at me. Right? He's trying to, I give you a double portion. Like, he thinks, the husband thinks that just because I'm giving you more food, that's going to somehow make you feel better, right? She's like, I feel terrible. Well, aren't I worth more to you? No, actually, you're not, right? And her husband just does not understand, does not get her pain and sorrow. Although it may look different and it may feel different, we all experience pain in our lives, don't we? First, some of us might experience physical pain. We inevitably suffer from disease or illnesses or accidents at some point in our lives. It's inevitable that it will happen. As I'm getting older, I realize it happens more and more. My own body, my back starts to hurt. Get more sick, right? It takes me longer to get up in the morning. As I'm getting older as well, what's happening is I keep learning and I keep knowing more of my friends who are, you know, diagnosed with cancer. Or what's even worse is when friends' children get diagnosed with cancer. Get diagnosed with something terminal or something painful. And you know what? I see it more and more these days. It's more and more of my friends, the ones that I went to university with, the ones that I grew up with, they're experiencing these kinds of pains in their lives. Unfortunately, I know some of you might have experienced even physical abuse or sexual abuse in the hands of people that you might have trusted, you might have thought loved you. I think second, a lot of people experience pain in relationships with others. We experience pain in relationships with others. Some of us might have been collateral damage. You know what collateral damage is? It's like when the grenade drops and it hits the spot, but then it also hits everything else around it, right? Innocent civilians, innocent people around there. And in the midst of perhaps your parents' divorce, in the midst of perhaps a bad family feud where people are fighting with each other, even physically fighting, even you're always the one in the middle. You're always the one that hears it from both sides, from your mom and your dad, from that one, you know, that one cousin and then your grandma. You hear from all the time and it starts bearing down on you. There's those pains in relationships. Some of us probably here have had really bad boyfriend or girlfriend relationships. And now you bear the relational pains of perhaps getting involved sexually, perhaps just getting involved too emotionally. Perhaps you realize that person was a jerk and you can't believe that you spent 2, 3, 4 years with that person treating you like garbage. Perhaps someone has betrayed you so badly that it is inconceivable for you to forgive them. It is not even a category in your mind. Lastly, many of us experience emotional pain in our lives. A lot of heartaches and a lot of headaches from all of the above, all of the physical pain, all of the relational pains. And what it produces in us is this tremendous heartache and headache in our lives that runs deeper than any physical pain. And we live with it. We exist with it. It's just part of who we are. And it affects us on a daily basis. And perhaps it simply hurts to see someone else suffer. Perhaps it just takes a toll on us emotionally when we see somebody else's self-destruction. And it should. Worse yet, it hurts to be rejected, doesn't it? It hurts to be misunderstood. And as we experience these pains in our lives, doesn't it hurt even more when we feel alone? When we feel isolated? When we feel that nobody understands us? I think pain is something that's universal. Pain is something that we all experience at this deep level. As we talk about pain, we must move now to prayers that are honest and open. Prayers that are honest and open. Verses 9 through 18. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli and the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah prayed to the Lord and was blessed by Eli the priest here. On one of those painful pilgrimages to Shiloh, Hannah was praying probably her regular prayer, right? Probably those same painful, broken-hearted prayers. And here she was, perhaps more than usual, deeply distressed. Verse 10 says she was deeply distressed. She wept bitterly. And her petition to the Lord indicated how she felt, right? She said that she was afflicted. She said she was abandoned. She said that she was forgotten. It is noticeable here that Hannah was persistent and, more importantly, honest in her prayers when she went to Shiloh. When she went to worship at the tent of meeting, she was always honest before God. And she persistently laid down her brokenheartedness before the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. Was Hannah bargaining? with the Lord? Or was she just boldly asking of the Lord? Was Hannah bargaining here at this point in her vow? Or was she just boldly making a petition to the Lord? I'm not going to answer that question directly here. I'm going to answer it more in the context or in the application part for us. But she made this Nazarite vow. It's called a Nazarite vow that's symbolized by uncut hair. So when she says, no razor shall touch his head, what she's saying is she's making this Nazarite vow to the Lord if God granted her a son. This Nazarite vow was a special time of dedication to the Lord. It's described in number 6. It's something that people did when they wanted to make a special time of dedication and focus to the Lord. Occasionally, very rarely, people made these kinds of Nazarite vows that were lifelong. Okay, in the Bible, there are 2 examples of this. The first is Samuel, and the second is Samson in the book of Judges. Okay, so this Nazarite vow was something that Hannah made and said, if you give me a son, I will make him, I will put this Nazarite vow on him. Now we see this introduction to the priest Eli here. Okay, we're going to learn a little bit more about Eli, but we get a hint of what Eli was like. Okay, because Eli here misread the situation. Okay, he misread the situation, but in the end, he interceded on Hannah's behalf. He misunderstood Hannah's heart-wrenching prayer, thinking that she was drunk, right? And like I said, this kind of indicates, we'll learn in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, that Eli is kind of characterized here as getting spiritually blurry, okay? As getting somebody who's getting very spiritually numb and ineffective as a priest, as the one who's overseeing the tent of meeting at Shiloh. Eli was somebody that was kind of getting spiritually loose, okay? And here he is. A hint of that was that he didn't recognize when somebody was pouring their heart out to the Lord, right? Maybe because in the temple, people didn't do that often. Maybe never. And so here is a woman who's pouring her heart out to the Lord, and he thinks that she's drunk because she's the only one that has been doing that sincerely to the Lord for how many days or months or years. Despite his failures as a priest, though, God used his blessing in this situation. And this, we see that constantly in 1 and 2 Samuel. These greatly flawed leaders, yet whom by the grace of God, God uses to bless other people. And we see this first in Eli here, okay? There's a saying that I like to say in many occasions that says that goes something like this. Even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while, okay? So what that means is, like, even, you know, squirrels, they like to gather nuts, okay? And even blind ones, okay, once in a while they're going to stumble upon a nut. And that's kind of the situation with Eli here, okay? He's like kind of like, literally he's losing his eyesight. He's losing his spiritual sensitivity and effectiveness. But on this one occasion, this one rare occasion, he gets it right. And he actually blesses Hannah, and through this blessing of Hannah, there comes out the next ruler, the next major figure in Israel's history. What Hannah herself says is she says that she experienced God's favor, right? God's grace through Eli. And what happened when she experienced this favor, this grace? She left with her spirit uplifted. Her countenance changed. And at this time, she was able to eat. She was able to muster enough strength to go back home and to deal with her pain. Verse 18, that's what she says. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she left, went her way, and ate. And her face was no longer sad. For us, we must learn how to pour out our soul in prayer with faith that we have a greater priest serving us. In fact, we have a perfect priest that serves us. On this side, we can be comforted because on this side of the cross, we have Jesus as our great high priest. Jesus is the one who mediates our case before God. This is what Hebrews 4:14-15 says about Christ's ministry. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You see, our confession is that Jesus Christ paid for the penalty of our sins, and that Jesus Christ redeems our souls, and that Jesus Christ gives us righteousness that we could not earn, so that when we stand before God, Jesus defends us. That's the gospel. The gospel is, even though we're wretched and poor and sinful and messed up, we have this mediator, this great high priest, who went to the cross and died for our sins. And not only that, but he experienced all of our painful experiences and grants us peace in the midst of them. He's not like Eli. He's not like Elkanah. He is the great high priest who understands our weaknesses and carries them for us. Therefore, when we pray, we can be also both reverent yet honest before the Lord. Let me say that again. In light of the cross, in light of our great high priest, we must be reverent, but we also can be honest and open before God. You see, prayerlessness will not do. We must be in the discipline of asking and seeking and knocking. I feel like that's where many of us are here, is we're just prayerless. We don't pray much at all in our lives, and therefore we don't experience the comfort of Christ on the cross. We don't experience how he mediates on our behalf, and we experience that grace in our lives and that favor in our lives. We don't experience that joy of being uplifted in our hearts when we commune and talk with God. Because frankly, most of us, we go throughout a week and we do not pray like that. Not only prayerlessness will not do, but pretentiousness will not do. Pretentiousness means pretending and trying to appear better than the reality, right? It's putting on a mask. It's pretending that you feel some way, or that you look some way, or that you are some way when you are not. And that is actually self-defeating. How many of us waste our time at life group, in our quiet times we spend with God, and we're trying to look good before God. We're trying to say the right things. We're trying to look religious. We're trying to look put together. You know what? When I look at the gospel, I see that is the most self-defeating thing to do, to pretend that everything's all right and everything's okay in your life, when you know that your heart is being twisted and turned and wrenched out of your body. Let me just tell you this, all right? God can handle it, all right? God can handle your complaints. God can handle your bitterness. God can handle your honesty. God can handle all of that stuff. So we have to get used to pouring out our souls like Hannah did here. We got to get used to it. I mean, look at some scriptures. When you look at some prayers in the Psalms, there are these prayers. Some, technically, they're called imprecatory prayers, right? I mean, that's like, it sounds bad, right? It's like, these are the kinds of prayers, right? This is not an imprecatory prayer, but this is an honest prayer. Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me, right? Psalm 109, verse 2 and 7. This sounds like an imprecation, whatever the word is. For wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. He loved to curse. Let curses fall on him. Wow, isn't that, that's a prayer that's in the Bible, right? The psalmist is praying, God, may curses fall upon my enemies. Wow, he's being honest. Is God's feelings hurt? Is he offended by it? I think he can handle it. In light of the cross, we have another thing about this now, is in light of the cross,
It's not about bargaining, okay? Because when we think about the cross, we really have nothing else to bargain with because God's pretty much done it all for us on the cross. So we have nothing to bargain with. Therefore, we can make these kinds of bold prayers and petitions to the Lord. We can pray to God boldly. We can pray to God the way that He wants us to. As the writer of Hebrews continues to say about Jesus, our great high priest, Hebrews 4, verse 16. We read 14 and 15. Now we're going to read 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Let us draw close to God in confidence. In light of our great high priest, in light of our confession of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. You know what I would find greatly offensive and almost ridiculous? Is if my children tried to bargain with me for stuff, right? I mean, can you imagine, let's say for my children, that, Dad, can I please have breakfast? Please, please, I'll wash the dishes, I'll clean my stuff, right? I'll say this, you know, son, you know, daughter, you know, kid, you got nothing to bargain with me here, right? All the stuff here, it's all mine anyways, all right? You don't own any of it. You can't really do anything to bargain with me, okay? But I'm going to do this out of love for you. What you got to do is you got to ask me. If you need help, if you need assistance, if you need something to eat or something to drink, you don't have to bargain with me about it. You don't have to pretend like you don't have any needs. You just got to ask me. You just got to tell me how you feel. And that's how God wants His people to relate with Him. As citizens of God's kingdom, this is how we ought to pray to our Heavenly Father. This is how Jesus taught us how to pray. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Can it be that simple? Can it be that simple? Yes. We have to ask. We have to seek. We have to knock. And ask our Heavenly Father. We can ask boldly through Jesus Christ. Now we must move now to follow through in submission to Him. Third, we then must follow through in submission to Him. Verses 19 through 28. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish His word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. The Lord caused Hannah, he was responsible for her bearing a son, and she ended up naming him Samuel. Hannah, it is clear that Hannah recognized that the Lord had answered her prayer. She finally got pregnant, and it's strongly linked in the narrative to the fact that God, the Lord, remembered her. Samuel, in fact, the word is a play on words. The name is a play on words. It sounds like the Hebrew phrase, heard of God. So there's meaning in these Hebrew words. And Samuel's word means a heard of God. Hannah's prayers were heard of God and he answered. You know, a lot of times the problem that we have is that we often miss answers to prayer. I mean, there's a lot of prayers that God answers that we just don't even notice. When Evie was born, many of you are familiar with some of the complications that Evie had when she was born. Besides her heart being born on her heart being on the wrong side of her body, it's on her right side. When they checked her out, they said that she had some kind of growth in her lung, and that she would probably have to have surgery immediately or some months after she was born. And so we were all kind of surprised by this because we didn't know then what would happen. We didn't know if we would have to move back to the States for a year. We had just been here for about 6 months, and then we didn't know what to do. So all we did was we just prayed, and we asked God, God, heal our daughter from this growth in her lung. You know, she went to probably one of the best hospital systems in the United States, and these great specialists, world-class specialists, who did these scans on her body, and they said, yeah, she has a growth in her lung. Week later, after we prayed and we had our church pray, the doctor, they did a checkup on her, and they said, you know what? That growth is gone. There must have been a mistake from last week's checkup, right? So here's everybody, and a lot of people would say, it must have just been an error, right? It must have just been human error here. That maybe they made a mistake in that scan. When I look at it, when I see it, it is answered prayer, right? God answered our prayers. And so often for us, we do not see how God answers our prayers. Because we don't pray with the kind of faith to believe that God will answer them. Hannah was intent on sending Samuel to the tent of meeting at Shiloh. So this must have puzzled her husband, right? I mean, her husband's like, wasn't this what you've been waiting for? Wasn't this what you've been asking for many years, and it made you so grievous and so much in pain, and now you're going to give our son away to the temple or to the tent of meeting? But Elkanah's statement is actually pretty ironic. What does he say? Do you remember from the text? It says, may the Lord establish his word, right? And he didn't even know it, but God was establishing his will and his purposes with the birth of Samuel at this point. And we see that Hannah's willingness to keep her vow, obedience basically, otherwise known as obedience, allowed her to be a part of God's will. Let me say that again so this sinks in, okay? Hannah's obedience after she prayed allowed her the privilege to be a part of God's will. I know many of us here wonder, are we part of God's will? Many of us wonder, what's God's will in our lives? I'll tell you the way that we get plugged into God's will, all right? It's by obeying. It's by following what God wants us to do. Hannah had fully surrendered her beloved son to the Lord's service. She brought this huge offering, right? Enough. If you look at that list, it is enough. It is enough for 3 sacrifices, not just one. And she sent it. Why? Because she wanted to worship the Lord, right? She wanted to worship God. The key is what she said in verse 28, which is a little bit of wordplay. Now, this is important. Verse 28, let me read the actual text. It's a little bit confusing in the English Standard Version. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Now, let me give a paraphrase that probably is better to understand. The Lord has given me this son. As long as he lives, I am giving my son back to the Lord. This is a fantastic picture of stewardship, particularly as a parent, but a general picture of stewardship. The Lord has given me this blank, and as long as I have this blank, I am going to give it back to the Lord. In fact, stewardship means this. Stewardship means everything belongs to God. Everything. And he entrusts his resources to his people to manage worshipfully, responsibly, faithfully and for His glory. We're going to talk more about this idea of stewardship. Whatever we get from the Lord is not ours, but we are stewards. You see, the only appropriate response to believing in Jesus Christ to receive this gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the only appropriate response to this is submission to His will. Because obedience is simply saying this, listen carefully, obedience is simply saying, yes, I really do believe in You. I really do believe in all that You are. I really do believe that You are King, that You are sovereign, and that you have my life and You own me, and that is why I am doing this. Isn't that what obedience is? Obedience is just basically saying, I believe that's who You are, so I'm going to do it. That's it. There's a well-known theologian and Bible scholar named Chris Rock. Actually, he's not a Bible scholar. He's a comedian and actor and stuff, okay? But he said something interesting that I think will resonate for us in this point. He said this: when I hear people talk about juggling, talking about parenting, juggling, you know, responsibilities as parents, or the sacrifices they make for their children, I look at them like they're crazy, because sacrifice infers that there was something better to do than being with your children. I want you to think about that, right? Let me just say that again. When I hear people talk about juggling or the sacrifices they make for their children, I look at them like they're crazy, because sacrifice infers that there was something better to do than being with your children. Remember, like I said, even blind squirrels get nuts sometimes, all right? And this guy got it right here, okay? Think about all the things we consider sacrifice. Oh, I'm sacrificing to be at life group. Oh, I'm sacrificing to give up whatever it might be. I'm sacrificing so that I can. If we think about it, we think about who Jesus is, and we think about what He's done in our lives. We think about what we profess that we believe in. Then obedience is simply the appropriate response to say that I believe in You. That's why I'm doing it. You bought my life. My life is not my own. That's simply it. There's no sacrifice involved. It's a joy. Especially in light of the gospel, we must say that Jesus has given me my life. Now my life is not mine, it's His. That's a biblical response. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, in light of that, in light of the gospel, in light of the cross, therefore, we must see all of ourselves as stewards of everything in our lives. That means for you who are parents, and for those of you who will be parents in the future, which is hopefully many of you, put this in the back of your minds for those of you in that category. You are stewards of your children. You should be praying for them. You should be investing your life into them, pouring into them, teaching them right and wrong, teaching them who Jesus is, teaching them the gospel message. And once they're 18, once they're on their own, you give them to the Lord. They're not going to be yours all the time. But you have a special privilege for that 18 years or 20 years or I hope not 30 years. You have that privilege for that amount of time, okay? You have that privilege to steward your children, teach them about God. For those of you who are students here, listen up, all right? For those of you who are students, God has given you 4 years, maybe 3, maybe 5. But God has given you these years at your university to grow intellectually, to grow spiritually, to grow in your relationships with others, to know how to relate with other men and other women, to learn how to love God. God has given you this time in your university for you to steward. You better steward it well. Don't waste your money. Don't waste your time. This can be the most important time of your life. And that's why we do things like Unite. It's not because we want to fill your schedule with more stuff, but it's so that you will realize that God has given you this stewardship of your university years, and you ought to maximize it. You ought to run with it. So sign up, all right? You can sign up right over there. Right after Sunday celebration. $50,000 or less, whatever you want to pay. Great facilities. We're going to swim. It's going to be awesome. For those of you who are single, I know we have a lot of single people in our church, all right? You are stewards of your singleness, all right? Don't giggle, all right? This is true. It's like a nervous giggle. Like, yeah. Oh, I don't want to be a Listen, okay? You are a steward of your singleness. God has given you this time of your life to grow spiritually, to grow as a man of God, to grow as a woman of God, to teach you responsibility, to get your career on track, to serve and to learn how to serve other people. Steward your singleness well, all right? Don't just always wish, oh, I can't wait till that day. I don't want to be a bridesmaid anymore. Steward it well. Maximize your time. So be involved in community. Fight for your relationship with God. Learn how to worship God in your workplace. Learn how to worship God with your family. Learn how to worship God with other people. Lastly, we must develop the practice of being people of our word. In light of the cross, in light of the gospel in our lives, we have to develop the practice of being people who keep our word. It's much easier to not say what we mean, isn't it? It's much easier in our society, in our culture, to say what we don't mean, right? How do I look? Oh, you look great, right? Oh, he looks awful, right? Or whatever else that needs to be said. Men especially, men. Especially husbands and fathers here. We must be promise keepers. We must be men who keep our word in the little things. You say you're gonna take your kid out for something, you better do it. You say you're gonna be faithful to your wife till death do you part, you better do it. You better learn how to be a promise keeper. Amen? Men?
Amen.
We must not strive just for worldly success. We have to strive for this God-centered faithfulness to our King. God-centered faithfulness to our King. Let me go to this last part quickly. We end with praises to Him who ultimately prevails. Verses 1 through 11 of verse 12, or verse chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren have borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall not be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Hannah's prayer at this end reveals some of her internal conclusions about the Lord God. Okay, it reveals what she really believes about God at this point. It started by merely being rejoicing over her personal triumphs, right? It says that she exults, which means that she rejoices in her heart, because her horn, which means her strength and her status, have been elevated, okay? So a couple stanzas here were directed at proving her enemy, her rival Peninnah, wrong. It's kind of like biblical spiritual trash talk here, okay? She's basically saying, she's starting out her song with, in your face, Penina, okay? That's what she says, basically. She's being honest. She's being honest.
Then Hannah's prayer begins to paint a unique perspective of the world. Verses 4 and 5, it's almost like an upside-down world that God rules, right? It says, the weapons of the mighty are broken, versus the weak put on God's strength. That's upside down, right? It's upside down when it says the full, the fat, they work hard and in vain, but the hungry are satisfied. It says, the barren woman now has children. Maybe this is more personal, right? Now has many children, while the one who was fertile now is alone, right? It's an upside down world. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see how God is totally responsible for everything that happens in the world. It's almost like when you read the book of Job or you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you see God is responsible for the good and the bad, the pretty and the ugly. He's responsible for everything in this world. This is the kingdom of God in scriptures, okay? In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, this is how the kingdom of God is described. Remember what I said in the beginning. 1 and 2 Samuel is about the rise of the kingship. But ultimately, it's about how Jesus Christ is king. And in God's kingdom, this is how it is. It's like when Jesus talks about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, right? If you remember this parable in Matthew chapter 20, it's a story that Jesus shares to illustrate what life in the kingdom is like. What he says is, there are these people who are day laborers. And the people who start in the beginning of the day, he says, I'm going to give you one denarius, right? I'm going to give you one day's wage. Here you go, work. Come back at the end of the day, I'll give you your day's wage. Some people join them midday. He says, I'm going to give you one denarius. Some people join them at 4 p.m. and only work 1 hour. He says, I'm going to give you one denarius, one day's wage. The people who started at 8 a.m., they're like, hey, what in the world? What in the world here? I thought, how come I'm getting the same as this guy who started at 4? This is what God says. This is what Jesus says. This is his answer. Or this is the person's answer in the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. He says this. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? There's profound theology in there. The king can do whatever he wants. And he is perfectly justified in doing it. And this is what he says. Do you begrudge my generosity? This is what he says about his kingdom. So the last will be first, and the first last. Isn't that encouraging for H Games teams? In God's kingdom, it's upside down. In God's kingdom, good and bad, pretty and ugly, God is responsible for everything. The Lord God's king will execute his judgment and be exalted. Isn't this interesting? If you're thinking with me here, okay, this is what you should be thinking with me. Why in the world is there a mention of a king here? Israel has never had a king before, right? So how can this song talk about a king? What this is talking about, it is hinting towards the kings that are going to arise, Saul and David and all the other faulty, really bad kings down the line, and a smattering of good ones, but mostly bad ones. But then it also is giving a taste of the anointed one, the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be the judge. He will be the one who reigns eternally, justly, graciously towards those who believe in him. Basically, what Hannah's prayer moves towards is this spiritual trash talk to this understanding of how God's kingdom works, and then this humble submission and humble worship and humble acknowledgement that just says, hey, I'm just glad that by the mercy and grace of God, I am on the right team. I want to show you a picture here, all right? See this picture.
You definitely know the guy right here, right? I mean, most of you will know. This is Michael Jordan. This is the greatest of all time basketball player in the world. I bet none of you know, maybe some of you know this guy next to him. Right? The guy next to him is a guy named Steve Kerr. Not a special player, doesn't jump very high. All he can do really is he can shoot the ball, okay? But he just happened to be on the team with the greatest player of all time, all right? That is grace, okay? I don't know how he got on this team, okay? I don't know what he didn't do much. He just shot every once in a while, all right? And that was his role. But he was fortunate enough to be on the team with the greatest of all time, right? And he's celebrating there right next to him. For us, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have this privilege to know God. We have this privilege to be reconciled with our Heavenly Father. We have this privilege to cry out to God in our pains and have Him listen to our petitions. We have the privilege to be a part of God's plans. We have a privilege to join the best team there is. Nothing that we've ever earned or deserved, but just because our King has chosen us. We can praise, therefore we can praise the Lord in the end as we further grasp His sovereign kingship. Let me just, there's a few more things here. Sovereign, it's almost a cliche, isn't it? I mean, oh yeah, God is sovereign. You bombed that midterm last week. God is sovereign, right? What is that? Who cares? I don't know what that means to you, but this is what it means in the Bible, okay? It means that God is in control, that nothing goes outside of God's plans or purposes. Even your biggest screw-up is still within the plans and purposes of God. And it says God is sovereign means that God is king, that He has dominion. He has rule over His people. And if you regard yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, you submit to His will because He has dominion over your life. You're not your own. But we also know that in light of the cross, God is good. He demonstrates His goodness to us by the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can trust that our King is good. Being part of His will, though sometimes we have to endure pain and hardship, we know our King is good. Therefore, the values and the ways of Lord Jesus' kingdom, we have to acknowledge that they are often opposite of the world's. And therefore, we have to adapt and live with our King's values and ways that He wants us to live. That means we have to suffer well. To talk about God's kingdom, Matthew chapter 5, chapters 5 through 7, right? Talk about life in God's kingdom. Say, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Sounds a lot like Hannah's prayer, doesn't it? That means we can treat our enemies the ways that Jesus wants them to be treated. That means we can please Christ and worship Him in the midst of any pains in our family, any pains in our work politics, any pains that we experience personally. You know what? Praise in the midst of pain is like this amplifier, right? You know, praise in the midst of good stuff is like, you know, just me without a microphone, okay? But praise in the midst of pain is like putting my voice into a mic where more it makes it strong, it makes it loud. You know, like it's like that room, the bass is going, you're like, I can not only just hear what's going on next door, I can feel it, right? You can feel it because it's like the floor is shaking and you're like, it's like going into your bones and tickling you and stuff. And that's what it means. When you praise God in the midst of your pain, it amplifies your praise. It amplifies your worship to the world around you. Resonates. Makes you so much louder. Here's the life application from each movement of this narrative very quickly. First, pain. In pain, acknowledge your pains honestly before the Lord Jesus. Let me just give you a hint, a tip. He can handle it, okay? So be honest with Him. Be transparent. Be open with Him. He can handle it. Acknowledge your pains honestly before Jesus. Pray. Second movement, pray. pour out your soul to the Lord Jesus. Do this persistently. Strive to have a daily prayer life. Strive to have a deeper prayer life where you pour out your soul. Believe me, at Unite, we're going to pour out our souls. Three, follow through. What are you responsible to obey? What are you responsible to obey at this point? I know God is speaking to some of you that you have to respond in obedience in a certain way. How must you submit to God's will, specifically right now? What are the ways that you need to submit to God's will? Last, praise. Will your soul, by faith, praise the name of the Lord? Will your soul say, "Oh, my soul, I'm going to praise you no matter how I feel, no matter what's going around me. I'm going to praise you because of who you are." We can remain faithful to Jesus because he knows our pain and deserves our praises. Amen? Can we all stand together?